class is entitled The Forgiveness of the Son. Brother Ken.
Thanks again, Brother Matt. Just to quickly run through some of the points we saw in class number two. God forgives us because of his character. He's trying to achieve his eternal purpose and to include forgiven saints in the memorial name. That's why he is so forgiving. He knows he has to be. And again, that second level of forgiveness, if we can appreciate that's why God forgives us, to keep us going so that we can be part of that memorial name, we can be part of that eternal purpose, we can be part of God's character in the future and share his physical glory and his spiritual glory. If we can see how it applies to us, and that's why he forgives us. When others sin against us, forgive them for the same reason. You know, a brother sins against you, and it's two entirely responses. When you go to the brother and say, you know, you really hurt me, and I don't think I'm going to forgive you for a long time, versus you going to the brother and say, look, you know, whatever you did against me, I hold nothing against you. Because I know that God is working in your life to try to make you part of that memorial name, to try to make you part of that eternal purpose. It's two entirely different responses. In the first case, the brother who has committed sin against you is not going to be encouraged in any way. In the second case, hopefully that brother will come to the realization that he has done something wrong for which he needs to confess his sin. It's a much, much better way. It's a much wiser way to forgive the brother or sister, recognizing that God is at work in their life to make them part of his eternal purpose. We'll see in tomorrow's class, we don't want to confuse when we forgive a brother or sister who sins against us. The ecclesia might still need to take disciplinary action, depending on the gravity of the sin. But the person who is sinned against forgives the sin immediately. And the scriptural basis for that is profound, and we're going to see it in this third class. Number two, when we learn to forgive one another, it's as a reflection of God's character, purpose, and name. We are learning to forgive as God forgives. The promise to Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all families of the earth was specifically, which specifically pertained to forgiveness, is bound up in those promises, as Acts 3, 25 and 26 show us. It's not participation in a ritual that brings forgiveness, as Isaiah 1 teaches. The ritual reminds us of the righteous basis upon which God forgives us and the righteous requirements he has established for our sins to be forgiven. And human nature can oh so easily take that ritual and say, as long as I participated in the ritual, I get the benefits of the lesson without applying the spiritual principles. And lastly, the ease and simplicity of our obtaining forgiveness is encourage us to confess all sin, not to hide it, to blame others, to dismiss it or excuse us. God cannot save us if we won't confess our sin. He cannot save us. He cannot save us. So he makes it absolutely so easy for us to confess our sins and find forgiveness in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful here in our explanation. We're not saying, based on class number two, that if a person does all those five things, that they somehow earn forgiveness. You cannot earn forgiveness. You can't go to God and say, well, God, I confess my sin, and I repented, and I was converted, and I'm trying to walk in the light, and I forgive others, therefore, God, you owe me forgiveness. Forgiveness cannot be earned. We can never do anything. There is nothing, nothing, nothing we can ever do to earn forgiveness. Forgiveness is a result of God's mercy and grace and long-suffering and loving-kindness and faithfulness. So we don't earn our forgiveness by confessing our sins and repenting and forsaking sin. But those still are God's requirements before he will forgive our sinner. His Son died a sinless death and made salvation possible. That's the basis upon which we can be forgiven. But it's still up to us to respond in the right way. And unless we conform to those righteous requirements, as Israel was not doing in Isaiah chapter 1, unless we conform to them, we will remain unforgiven. There's a couple examples, in the Old Testament. In fact, we like to see New Testament principles then put to play in the Old Testament. We found it a helpful way to study the Bible. You see these principles revealed in the New Testament, and then you go back to the Old Testament, and you see the characters of the Old Testament who are living these principles. The challenge is you don't always see the same words in the Old Testament as you see in the New Testament. So sometimes it's a little more challenging to make the connection. But turn with me, if you would, for instance, in Daniel 9. This is a prayer of a 90-year-old man. And he understands sin from God's perspective. And he understands just how grievous it is in God's sight. And just how important it is for man to conform to God's righteous requirements. He has determined by his study of the word. I don't know if you've ever been through Daniel 9 before, but he's determined by his study of Jeremiah's prophecy that they're coming to the end of the 70 years and that captivity is about to end. But Daniel isn't content to sit and wait and to watch God fulfill his prophesied word. So he prays earnestly in chapter 9. And the focus of his prayer is not about appealing to God to end the captivity or to send the Jews back home. The focus of his prayer is about forgiveness. There's no sin of Daniel recorded in Scripture. It just isn't. Doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner, but there's just no specific sin recorded about Daniel. But in chapter 9, Daniel will recount his own personal sins. And he begins this prayer about forgiveness, making confession of his own sin. And in his prayer, he will leave little doubt that he struggled under sin, as we all do, not surprisingly. Even though there's no sin recorded, it doesn't mean that he was somehow exempt from it. At least 12 times, we won't go through them in chapter 9, he links himself with the sins of his people in his prayer. We have sinned, he says. We have rebelled. We have not obeyed. And he isn't just reciting some meaningless words that apply to the people, that not to himself. He's not being disingenuous by associating himself with the sins of the people, even though he wasn't a sinner. Verse 20 talks about confessing my sin. While I was confessing my sin, the angel came and spoke to me. So he rightly reflects the demeanor of a repentant sinner. He's sitting there fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, verse 3 says. So he understands these five righteous requirements. Verse 4 of chapter 9, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him. Not to everybody, but to them that love him. And to them that keep his commandments. So he speaks of his confession. And he speaks in verse 5 of the enormity of the sin of the people. Where he says in verse 5, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled. You see, he understood the important connection between forgiveness and obedience, of walking in the light. We haven't been walking in the light, and we need to be walking in the light. And as a result of that, we have sinned. Verse 4 states how God keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him, who keep his commandments. Daniel knows you can't approach God asking for forgiveness if you're not trying to walk in the light, if you're not trying to keep his commandments. You can't approach him and say, God, please forgive me, even though back here in the rest of my life, I am breaking your commandments one after the other. He realizes if a person doesn't love God and keep his commandments, there's no basis for the appeal for forgiveness. And then in verse 13, notice, he speaks of Israel turning. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. So there are the righteous requirements, as Daniel lays out in this prayer. acknowledging we need to turn as a nation. Where this prayer comes from is actually back when the temple was dedicated. We won't take the time to go through it, but we've given it to you in the notes. Daniel is actually citing the prayer of Solomon at the time the temple was dedicated. And the contextual proof of that is, here are Daniel's words in verse 5 of chapter 9. We have sinned, 2398, and have committed iniquity, 5753, and have done wickedly, 7561, and have rebelled. Here's Solomon's prayer at the time of the dedication. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land, whether they were carried captives, Israel has been carried captive in the time of Daniel, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have, 2398, and have done, 5753, we have committed, 7561. You see, there's the word-for-word comparison. Daniel is citing Solomon's prayer. He knows the nation stands in the very place in Daniel's day that Solomon had prayed about. And he knows what Solomon had said was God. When your people are taken captive and they acknowledge their sin, that they have committed iniquity and done wickedly, hear thou in heaven and forgive and bring them home. That was Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. That is Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. Because Daniel recognized they stood in the exact same position as Solomon had prayed about. We'll leave that with you without going any further. The next one we come to is in Jonah. Turn with me, if you would, to Jonah chapter 3. Marvelous story. 120,000 Gentiles. Either God forgives them on a brand new basis, not revealed anywhere else in Scripture, and just says, I'm going to make an exception for these 120,000 Gentiles and just forgive them because I'm the type of person who forgives. Or the Gentiles complied with the righteous requirements of God, and when they did, God forgave them. And see what the record reveals. They are wicked, evil Gentiles. And in this, we're going to see the wisdom of why God forgives. Their sin is great. If you look in Jonah chapter 1 at verse 2, God tells Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So Jonah is sent by God, despite his vexed spirit, to warn the people of Nineveh about the coming destruction of the city. Yet 40 days, Jonah says in chapter 3, verse 4, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people, from the king on down, from the greatest of them even to the least, responded to that message. And notice the picture that's painted in chapter 3. They will put off their garments, they will replace them with sackcloth, even their animals will be draped in sackcloth. And they will sit in ashes, a fast will be proclaimed, neither man nor beast is to eat or drink. They will cry mightily to God, and they will commit to turning from their evil ways. So as we read through this, look for the pieces. So the people of Nineveh believed God that he would destroy their city. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So they confess their sins in contrition. They're draped in sackcloth and ashes, crying mightily unto God. They repent. They change their mind. They change their heart. They undergo a mental reformation. They are converted. They turn 180 degrees from the direction they had been heading, and they commit to walk in a new direction toward God. They forsake their sin. They turn from the evil ways. They repudiate that as a way of life. It will no longer be our master. In fact, the same three Hebrew words in verse 8, for turn and evil and way, are the very words that Solomon uses in 2 Corinthians 7 at verse 14 when he dedicates the temple and he says, God, when your people find themselves in a situation where they have sinned, if they will turn from their evil way, hear thou in heaven and forgive. And what are the Ninevites doing? The very thing that Solomon prayed about. See, God is no respecter of persons. Whether it's Jews who turn from their evil way and repent and confess their sins, or it's Gentiles. They respond to Jonah's message. And in God's response to Solomon's prayer, you'll remember, he sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, showing his agreement with what Solomon had prayed. And the men of Nineveh, now respond exactly as God had outlined for Solomon. God had said, if my people do these things, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive. And the men of Nineveh humbled themselves and they pleaded with God and God forgave them. And it was all done by faith. Because as verse 9 says, they have no guarantees. If God sees this in verse 9 of chapter 3, who can tell if God will turn and repent? We will do all of this trusting that if we do this, God will then not destroy us. And it's all done by faith. It's a marvelous outcome. You see, this is how God's word is supposed to impact sinners. This is how the gospel message of salvation was intended to affect those who heard it. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether Jew or Gentile, they become convicted of their sin and they embrace the principles of confession and repentance and turning away from sin and walking in it in a new direction. And they embrace God, and it's all done by faith. And when this happens, God is glorified, sin is exposed, and the sin is forgiven by a righteous God who said, comply with these requirements, and I will forgive you. So the story of Nineveh's repentance shows the power of forgiveness. And you notice as well, remember the moral power of forgiveness? God doesn't forgive us just to clean our slate. He forgives us so that we will turn from sin and turn back to righteousness. And the entire city turned from sin and turned back to righteousness because they had been forgiven. It's a marvelous, marvelous outcome. And we know it's genuine. Christ talks about the men of Nineveh in the future. He wouldn't cite those words if this was some parable or it didn't really happen. It's almost beyond comprehension how this city of Gentiles given over to evil hears the message of a prophet of God and they repent completely and turn 180 degrees in their walk. But they did. And that's why it's recorded, because it's showing us that this is the God we worship. God has established the righteous requirements. It will redirect our lives away from sin. You see, that's the saving power of forgiveness. That will save a person from sin. Not just wiping their slate clean, but turning them from sin, as we saw in Acts chapter 3. The men of Nineveh illustrate and they validate why God forgives, to turn sinners from evil. If you want to know why God forgives, just read the four short chapters in Jonah. And that explains the power and the wisdom of this principle. All right, we're now going to turn our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already looked at the five specific requirements that God has established for us to be forgiven. There is a much bigger requirement. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. We're just going to remind ourselves. It's the overarching righteous principle that requires we must be in Christ. A person must be in Christ to be forgiven. A couple of quotations here from the blood of Christ by Brother Roberts. God does not offer forgiveness indiscriminately. He does not say he will forgive the sins of the world whether they take notice of him or not. Very far from this, he restricts forgiveness to those who fear him and submit to the conditions. I use the phrase the righteous requirements. Brother Roberts used the phrase the conditions he has provided. The question is, what are those conditions? There are various conditions, but we look not now at subsidiary conditions that we have been looking at in class two, but at the one that comes before all others, as brought forward by Paul and the declaration before us in Romans 3. The propitiatory setting forth of Christ as an object of faith in the shedding of his blood. And what he means by that is we look at Christ on the cross, and by faith we say, I will become like him. I will take on his name. I will take on his love. I will take on his commandments. I will take on his life. I will take on his forgiveness. I will take on his character. He will become my Lord and Master, that man on the cross. And God says, when a person does that and says, I will become like him, God forgives us because we have now, through baptism, taken on the name, the saving name of Christ, and in the process have committed ourselves to a life in which we will condemn sin and live unto righteousness. Going on in the blood of Christ, why is the death of Christ a sufficient foundation for the forgiveness of sin unto life eternal when the death of animals was not so? The death of Christ was to declare the righteousness of God. My Father is right. This is what should happen to sin. It's happening literally in my body. But everyone who wants to be in the kingdom has to embrace this principle that the flesh must be crucified in order to live unto righteousness. Every single person who will be in the kingdom has to embrace that living principle. It's the ground of God's forbearance. That is to say, God maintains his own righteousness and his own supremacy while forgiving us, and exacts the recognition of them and submission to them as the condition of the exercise of his forbearance and the remission of our sins. Brother Roberts goes on to contrast the truth regarding Christ with the representative sacrifice and the substitutionary teaching of the churches. You see, among the many errors of substitution, it doesn't teach that God forgives. What it teaches is that Christ paid a debt when he died. It was an enormous debt. It was a debt owed to God for all of our sins. So God, under the teaching of substitution, this is not the truth, he takes all our sins and he places them on Christ. Christ dies on the cross and he pays the debt for all our sins. And now we all go free. An enormous debt, they say. Among the many problems with that doctrine is you can't pay a debt and forgive the debt. If we go out to a restaurant tonight and we make up a bill, and we are charged a bill, and we owe the owner of the restaurant a bill, an amount of money, and somebody comes along and pays that, you wouldn't say the owner forgave us. The owner doesn't forgive us. Somebody paid the debt, so the owner, we don't have a debt anymore. That's the teaching of substitution. Somebody came along and paid the debt that was owed. The reality, the truth of the matter, is that God forgives our sins. It's not that some debt was paid. If somebody pays that owner, the debt is gone. God forgives our sins. He's not a debt collector. The whole teaching of substitution undermines the love and the mercy and the grace of our Heavenly Father. God forgives our sins. He doesn't accept payment from Christ for our debt. Ephesians 4 verse 32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So he doesn't define forgiveness as a result of a payment. Forgiveness is a result of mercy and grace and love and kindness. And the lesson we need to take from that, practically speaking, is when someone sins against us, we can either be a debt collector or we can forgive them. If we're a debt collector, we tell them, well, you're going to have to do this and this and this before I forgive you. That's being a debt collector. You owe me, pay up, and then the sin will be gone. That's not how God forgives us. If we are a forgiver, we don't expect remuneration. We don't exact a price. If we do, we are practicing debt repayment. We're not practicing forgiveness. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us many things about forgiveness in the Gospels. But I think the most significant lesson he teaches us about forgiveness, he teaches us from the cross. This becomes the standard, brethren and sisters. He has been badgered. He has been beaten. He has been spit upon before the Sanhedrin. He has been mocked before Herod and his men. He has been scourged by Pilate. And likely the end of that leather whip had a stone or a piece of metal in it that would cause the pain to be that much more excruciating. He's been mocked again by the band of soldiers and the Praetorian Guard. And then he was plated with a crown of thorns. And then he was shamed and ridiculed by all present that day on the way to Golgotha. And finally he has been thrust on a cross and these massive nails were driven first into his hands and then into his feet. And then the cross was lifted up and dropped into a hole in the ground. And then wedges of wood were hammered in to steady and to support it, further adding to the excruciating pain. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, having been beaten and tortured and humiliated and scorned and his body mauled. And the very first recorded words out of his mouth are a plea and a prayer that God will forgive those who have done this evil against him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Brethren and sisters and young people, that is the standard. That is what forgiveness looks like in practical terms. This incident defines the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It cuts through all the reasons why we try to justify that we don't have to forgive others, those who have sinned against us. Do I really need to forgive my brother if he hasn't repented? What if he might do it again? Am I doing him a disservice by forgiving him too early? Maybe I should wait. Maybe he's going to do it to others. All those reasons that the flesh conjures up in our mind. It answers any and all questions our natural and deceitful hearts can generate. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ did. This incident is the standard for our conduct and our need to forgive others. And it defines how and when to forgive them. This forgiveness displayed by our Lord and Master, he whose name we have taken on, he whose wing that we have come under, whose life and character we have committed to make our own, he is teaching us about the forgiving character of God. And he's teaching us about love, and he's teaching us about forgiveness. When our brother or sister sins against us, when they sin against us, forgive them. Full stop. Forgive them. Whatever it is that they have done to us, we are to forgive them and to forgive them immediately. If Jesus could forgive those who put him in this situation, who had inflicted this kind of pain and suffering and mental anguish and humiliation and shame and slander and false accusation and ridicule and mocking, if he could forgive them for all that they had done against him and forgive them from his heart, there isn't any situation in my life in which I can justify failing to forgive anyone who does anything against me. That's the power of the example of our Lord. He utters these words of, Father, forgive them, in the midst of what must have been searing agony and of a kind we can't imagine, but there's no bitterness. Even under the extremity of pain, he's in intense agony, and he still sought to save those who were lost, because that's what forgiveness does. It's intended to lead sinners back to righteousness. Jesus is asking for forgiveness upon them all, upon the soldiers, the people, the leaders, all who had contributed to his death. None of them fully understood what they were doing. But Jesus is praying that God will look with mercy upon those who are crucifying him. He holds nothing against them. There they are in the midst of the sin. And he is in the midst of the suffering. They are in the act of crucifying him. And out of compassion, as they are crucifying him, he asks and prays for their forgiveness. Do you see why this becomes the standard for all of us to follow? He is forgiving them while they are crucifying him. Only the character of Exodus 34, the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering and the loving-kindness and the faithfulness. Only that kind of a character could forgive people under those circumstances. It's a forgiving character. He asks for their forgiveness while he is dying. We have seen how wonderfully forgiven the Father was to Israel, despite their repeated sins. Now we are seeing from the cross what this character of Exodus 34 looks like, manifested in the Son. He is without doubt the character of God, manifested in the flesh, in whom the Father was well pleased. And this is why our understanding of what forgiveness looks like in our interactions with each other, it needs to begin with the cross. Because that's the very same character that we are being asked to develop. Even under extreme circumstances, we are to forgive those who sin against us, regardless of the hurt they may have caused us. It doesn't matter how difficult they have made my life or how miserable they have made my life. It doesn't matter what hurt they have caused me, or their failure to take responsibility for their sins. It doesn't matter if they have apologized or not. It doesn't matter if they have repented or not. When I take whatever humiliation and pain and public shame and slander and false accusation and physical suffering and mental anguish that any might do to me, and I compare that with what was done to my Lord, it pales by comparison. And how dare I do anything other than forgive those who have sinned against me in light of the fact that my Lord forgave those who sinned against him? That's why we say this is the standard by which we live. This is the standard to which we've been called. Again, a reminder. In ecclesial life, what we're talking about here are offenses, personal offenses against you. It may be the ecclesia has to get together and take disciplinary action against a brother or sister. But we leave that to the ecclesia. What I need to do is to forgive my brother immediately and let the ecclesia decide to do whatever they're going to do. But my responsibility, if I'm going to reflect the character of my Lord, is to forgive those who have sinned against me and to forgive them immediately. The alternative to this will destroy us, brethren and sisters. When someone sins against another person, the immediate result is an evil spirit is unleashed. It is. An evil spirit is unleashed. We're not talking about the evil spirit of the demons and devils that people believe today. But there is an evil spirit that is unleashed between those two individuals. It's the kind that has to do with disrupting relationships, with creating ill will and hard feelings and grudges, even hatred. But if you show the love of Christ and you forgive the person immediately, you empty the situation of that evil spirit. It's all gone. It's all gone. And you cover a multitude of sins, says Peter. because forgiveness takes our mind off of our own hurt and off of ourselves and how we have been wrong, and it redirects our thoughts to God. Jesus held no grudges from the cross. He hangs from the cross and there is no ill will, there are no hard feelings, there is no feelings of hatred. There was plenty of evil spirit unleashed that day on the part of those who sinned against him. But there's no grudge seed sown in his heart. His prayer directed his mind and his thought to God, not how he had been wronged. You know, the Gospels record numerous examples of occasions when people sinned against Jesus. He never held a grudge. He forgave offenses immediately. He always did. When we forgive immediately, it eliminates the grudge from ever developing. You can't hold a grudge against a person when out of love you have already forgiven them. And you are so thankful that your own sins are forgiven, you are quite happy and willing to forgive them. It blots out their sins, it casts them behind your back, casts them into the sea, removing them from our mind. You see, this is what Christ did when he was sinned against. And I guarantee just about everyone in this room has been sinned against. You can't be a member of an ecclesia without being sinned against, let alone whatever sins are committed outside the ecclesia. That's what happens when you bring people of human nature together. But our standard has to be that of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't envision a greater accumulation of sin against the Lord Jesus Christ than what he suffered the last 18 hours of his life. But this is how the love of Christ responds to those who sinned against him. And this is what the love of Christ can do in our life if we learn to develop it as Jesus did. It becomes a power greater than sin. It really does. Because the power of sin that day was enormous. There was all kinds of justification from the natural mind as to why Christ should resent and hate and revile those who sinned against him because of the enormity of the sin. And at the heart of it all, the core of it, he's an innocent man who has only ever done God's work. But none of that was allowed to control his mind. You know, there he is, the last hours of his life. And you see the benefit and the wisdom and the power of forgiveness? If he gives himself over to his natural mind and resents those people that have put him there and the pain and the suffering they have caused, the redemption of the race is lost. And he will sin. But because he forgave them, it helped keep him from sin. Forgiveness really is a better way to live. And you know, he didn't stoically. He didn't stoically just hang on the cross and just bear it all. That's not how Scripture presents it. He committed himself to God. He said, God, I am going to take all this evil that has been done against me and I am going to entrust it to you to do what you feel is best. I am going to forgive these people. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself by faith to God, to him that judges righteously. Another quote from Brother Roberts, 1897 magazine. Christ was a man of sorrow through the oppositions of evil men. But as for his attitude to them, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Righteous men suffer at the hands of evil men, but they have none of the vindictive feelings that evil men bear to one another. They do not nurse anger. They do not plot revenge. They are ready even to do them a good turn if they can get the opportunity. They leave them entirely in God's hands. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We'll finish with one reference back in Matthew 5. Turn with me if you would. And we'll see once more the power and the value of forgiveness as Jesus practiced it. Excuse me. In Matthew 5, it's in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount and all those impossible principles that Jesus establishes. I say unto you in verse 44, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, there's only one possible way to love your enemies. And to do good to them that hate us, to pray for them that despitefully use us or persecute us. And that is to first forgive them. You don't wait till they apologize. You don't wait till they repent. By definition, enemies and haters and despitefully users and persecutors, they don't apologize. They don't repent. If they did, they wouldn't be your enemy. So that while forgiveness isn't mentioned in verse 44, the only way to obey this command is to forgive those who are committing the sins against us. Don't wait to forgive is Jesus' instruction. If we do, we will never be able to fulfill this verse. If we decide we're not going to forgive our enemy, we're not going to love our enemy until they do this, 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 or this, we will never be able to fulfill the command of verse 44. So if I elect to hang on to the situation and refuse to forgive until some satisfactory confession or repentance or apology takes place, I could be waiting a long, long time. And if I go this route, there are other factors I need to recognize. Number one, I'm allowing the spirituality of that person who has sinned against me, or the lack of it, to determine whether or not I will ever forgive them. They may never apologize. And if they never apologize, I will never forgive them. So now I have permitted their lack of an apology, because they may not be a God-fearing person, to keep me from doing, forgiving them, which I am commanded to do. God doesn't say, forgive those who apologize to you. He said, forgive others if you want to be forgiven yourself. Christ didn't wait for the people to apologize as he was being put to death. See, it puts it in a completely different realm. And this is where I had to change my life. I came across this. I used to be one of those who waited for people to apologize before I would forgive. And I had a whole list of people that I was waiting to apologize. And I'm sure they had a list for me, and my name was on it. And I realized, that's not the forgiveness of my Lord Jesus Christ. I can't wait for apologies. I can't wait for people to repent. Otherwise, I won't be able to fulfill what I'm commanded to do. If I choose to wait, in the interim, the evil spirit that I first felt when I realized they had sinned against me, and all its evil repercussions, they continue to live in my heart. And they dwell there as a constant reminder of how I have been mistreated. Christ never allowed that situation. That's not a spiritually healthy situation for any disciple to be in at any time. And number three, if I allow that to harbor in my heart, at some point the grudge seeds which are sown there begin to grow. And then the roots take place and a plant develops, and eventually it's going to bear fruit. And that fruit is labeled vindictiveness and vengeance and hatred. Christ never permitted that. Forgiveness changes our heart towards our enemies or towards a brother who sins against us. It removes the resentment. It makes obeying verse 44 of Matthew 5 possible. You can't love and bless and do good and pray for someone for whom you hold a grudge against. It's not possible. It's not possible. And notice in verse 45, and this is what we'll close with. Here is also why we need to learn to live and to love and forgive our enemies, that ye may be children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We are to learn to forgive and to love those who hate us and despitefully use us, so that we can be like our heavenly Father. And recall how he defines his character. My character forgives. And that loving and forgiving character is the very character he has asked us to develop.